Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. And this is going to be the last week that we're going to look at Romans chapter 8, although we've been looking close at Romans 6, 7, and 8. We've spent a little bit of extra time in Romans chapter 8. And our scripture reading is going to be from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. And our study should be from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. So you follow along, as let's put the verses in our mind and then we'll begin to study them together. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What a passage, huh? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that as we look at the passage, that we would just rejoice in all the things that it's teaching us of what we can know. And so, Father, I pray that we won't get bogged down into theological discussions that really would take us away from the emphasis of this passage. But, Father, may it just be a capstone of the things that we've been learning for the last several weeks. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So, as I said, our goal, we're going to go through this passage. When we got to Romans chapter 8, I told you there's a lot of controversy as a magnificent passage as it is, chapter of the Bible that it is, and yet there's like four things that we could always stopped and had discussion about. Some people say this and some people say that, and there's all kinds of things about that. When we get to this passage of Scripture, there's all this fight over predestination and Calvinism and election to salvation and all these other things, and we will cover the verses and deal with the words when we get there, go through them, but we don't want to miss what the passage is about. And so much of the argument and debates that take place take away from what the passage is teaching. You know, when we got to Romans chapter 8, we realized this is the first time in Paul's epistles where the emphasis of is on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. And as we came to this chapter, we began to realize not only the uniqueness of the chapter, but the power that's in this chapter concerning our Christian life. We've been relating it all the way back to chapter 6 and calling about learning how to live under grace. And it's all about the Spirit's work in our life that we can live under grace and not have to be under the law as children, but adult sons of God under the grace of God. And I would say this to you as we're going to conclude the chapter today, that we've learned an awful lot of things, and I don't know if you can retain everything that we learned in your knowledge, but I would ask you to do this. From time to time, go back, read Romans 6, 7, and 8 again, especially chapter 8, and see if your mind doesn't recall the things that you've learned as we've gone through this chapter, and seal them in your mind and your heart to realize how God is operating in the age of grace in our lives for His glory. So I say that to you as we conclude the kind of series that we've been talking about that ends in this chapter. Now, to get started, in verse 28, when it says, "And we know that all things work together for good," I want to first point out to you there's a contrast to verse 26. Look at verse 26 again. And it says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. So verse 26, and we've already covered the verse last week, but verse 26 deals with what we don't know. Then you get to verse 28, and it says, and we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God and to them that are the called according to His purpose. So verse 26 is what we don't know, and verse 28 is what we do know. And so that's the title of the message, What We Know. And it starts in this passage. Now this passage of Scripture, there's been some waiting for me to get to it, because I say every time that I read it and try to remind you that when it says that all things work together for good, the all things in this passage is taking us back to what we've been studying in the passage, that we live in a time of suffering. And a lot of times when people read Romans 8:28, they think about that whatever difficulty you're going through, it's going to all work out real fine for you. And so, you know, they think that it's going to work out when it says to good. Some people think it's going to work out the way they want it to work out, the way they've been praying for it to work out. And you know that's not always true. Whether it's someone with a terminal illness and they're praying for that person, or that person themselves is praying, it's not always going to turn out the way they want it to turn out. That is, all of a sudden the cancer goes in remission and they got plenty of years left in their life. A lot of times they end up dying of it. A lot of times you go to court about something and you pray about it and it totally injustice takes place and the verdict is against you. It doesn't always work out the way you want it in this life. The passage, when it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to His purpose, we're talking about the ultimate end of all things. In the present, things are working, and they can work out our good. Even the sickness has an eternal weight of glory in the future. And when it talks about working to good, that's the present time, and the good final time is glory when we get to heaven. Everything in this life is preparing us for eternity future. And that passage of Scripture there is, it's good to have a positive attitude when you're going through hard times, and always to be thankful in those hard times. But this, when it says work together for good, the final good comes in glory when we finally arrive at the purpose that God called us for. That's why it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according to His purpose. And that purpose isn't just the things that take place in this life. His purpose of His calling for us is eternity future. Why has He saved us? God has an eternal purpose for us. And so this verse is actually looking to that end. And so these are the things that we know. So it starts out that all things work together for good. And by the way, what I just said to you, I'll show you as we go down through the passage that that's the way to look at the verse. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. So the two things there, those that love God and to those that are the called according to His purpose. It's strange to me, like when I hear to those that love God, sometimes you think about the degree, how much you love God. I think about Peter put on the spot in John chapter 21. The Lord turns to him and said, Peter, do you love me? And he said, you know I love you, Lord. And then the Lord asks him three times until Peter breaks down. And so sometimes we get thinking about, well, those that love God, is that only a certain group? There's a group of believers, and then out of the group of the believers, there's those that love God. And that's not it. When you talk about loving God here, love in your Bible, you read 1 Corinthians 13, it's a choice that you make. And Paul's not afraid to say that when you made a choice to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you made a choice to believe that you're the one who is a sinner and you cannot save yourself and your good works have no merit before God, and you trust the finished work of Jesus Christ, you believe what God said and trust the gospel of Christ and be saved, that decision, that choice is to choose God over religion, over man, over your own efforts. That was a choice you made. And so when you realize that love is a choice, then you realize that those who love God are those who have chose God. Those who have, you think of 1 Corinthians 13, believeth all things. So to love God is to believe what God said. and certainly about the gospel, is you can't save yourself, but Jesus Christ can save you, and you need to take your place as a sinner and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and receive the gift of eternal life. So to love God is to make that choice. Paul does it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what is it, verse 9 there, where it says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love them." And then it says, "But God hath revealed them to us by His Spirit." So, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard, neither has it entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him." Well, what God has prepared is eternity for all of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. So instead of saying those who are saved, it says those that love God. Here it's those that love God and that are called according to His purpose. It's just another way of expressing your choice to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're receiving what God said, you're believing what God said, and God has an eternal purpose for those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. When it says who love God and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So those who love God are the ones who are the called according to His purpose. Now let's get a couple things under our belt concerning, we'll deal with it again later on in this chapter, about what it means to be called. We're the called according to His service. You know, if you read another translation, it might not have "the" in front of that. God first has called us, and I want you to see this. So come with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we're going to add to this understanding in just a little bit. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 13 is about us being raptured before the wrath comes. So verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2 says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." And that from the beginning of the tribulation, God has chosen us to receive our salvation, to be caught up and raptured out of here. Verse 14 says, "Whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." You might recognize the last part of that verse 14, or keep it in mind, that the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's future for us. But He called you by our gospel. So you were called. God sent the Apostle Paul out and called man to salvation. And that is the calling of God. Those who respond to the call in faith and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, we become the called, because God called out believers. And when you believe the gospel, you are the called. And when you're the called, in the Bible, when you talk about your calling, brethren, people talk about their calling in life, we're actually talking about the purpose. That's why it says the called according to His purpose. Calling has to do with your service. And who did God call to serve Him? Who did God call and have a purpose for? Those who believe the gospel. And when you believe the gospel, you become the called according to His purpose. And so the calling there is by the gospel. And Paul, God sent the Apostle Paul out to, with the gospel message, to call us to salvation through the preaching of the cross. And in fact, come over to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. So He calls us by the gospel. Those who respond to the call become the called, and that gospel call goes out first to all men. God's calling them to salvation, but God has chosen to save those that believe. In fact, He set it up that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it's the power of God." I'm going to drop down to verse 21 instead of getting into Paul's arguments there. Verse 21 says, for after that, and it's talking about after that, the wisdom of man. It says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. So after man gets so smart in God's wisdom, here's what he did. He said, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So God sends the gospel message out, and those who think they're wise in their own conceit, they don't receive the message. But God deliberately sent out the gospel, the preaching of the cross, so that those who would believe, that's the one God has chosen to save. And that's what this verse is telling you, that it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The world who thinks they're too smart for all that, you know, they're going to trust their evolution or whatever else, their own religious works, whatever. God didn't save them. God sent it out through someone to preach the message of the cross, that we're unable to save ourselves, that we're sinners and we need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior, and He provided for our salvation by dying on the cross for our sins, being buried and rising from the dead, so that when we put our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. And so God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So that's how God set it up. God's choice is to save the believer. And then once you become a believer, you become a part of His eternal purpose. Why we're flipping verses before we get back to Romans. Come over to Ephesians chapter 3. You know, that there are some easy things in the Bible. And Paul, in chapter 3 of Ephesians, explains that in verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And he starts talking about the revelation of the mystery, the dispensation of grace in which we live in. Just plain, just laid right out there for us to realize that we live in a secret time called the dispensation of the grace of God. But Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles that God sent out with this message. And down in verse 8, it says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent. Now God has a purpose in what He's doing. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known, made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul goes out with a message of grace to call out those who would believe among the Gentiles, and we are called according to an intent that God has, that He purposed in His Son, and it's called according to His eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God saved you for an eternal purpose. So that's why when we start thinking about those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose, that purpose is eternity future. God saved us for something He's accomplishing for all eternity, and that we're called to when we trust the gospel, we become the called, and we're a part of that purpose of God. I'm just going to read you a verse in 2 Timothy 1:9. Just listen to this. It says, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Way back in eternity past, God had a purpose in saving people in this day of grace. And what's interesting in that verse, it says, who saved us and called us. So you first get saved, and when you're the saved, you become part of the called according to His purpose. God is using the believer today for an eternal purpose that He has. We'll deal with that even more next week, as I have a message along that thought for next week. But we start out, go back to now your Romans chapter 8. So verse 28 is what we know. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, how do we know that? Well, that's what verse 29 is about. How do we know that all things work together for our good? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. When he says all things, and we know for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. So when we talk about all things working together for our good, that's what I reminded you about, that way back in verse 18 of Romans 8, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. So I want you to catch on the fact that the present time is a time of suffering, but all things are going to work together for good because there's a glory that's going to be revealed in the future. And all the way through, as we've been going through Romans chapter 8, it's been going the present time, looking forward to the future time. Well, what happens in verse 29 now is we're going to go into the mind of God before the foundation of the world. And things that he determined way back then concerning our future in the our future glory in eternity future. So before we get to eternity future, let me remind you that the present time compared to the future glory that's going to be revealed. You see it in verse 18. You see it again in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. There's suffering going on, but we're waiting for that manifestation of the sons of God. Verse 21, because the creature itself also was delivered from the bondage of, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Shall be. You're going out into the future there again. In verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, that's the present time, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our bodies. That's resurrection. That's what we're waiting for. So he keeps going the present to the future. And then in verse 25, it says, but if we hope for that what we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. So we're patiently waiting now for the hope that's out in the future. So it keeps pointing us to that future, and I want you to see that that future is that eternal glory that's out in the future for us. So that's the events that transpired, but as we get to verse 29, how do we know that all things work to our good? For whom he did foreknow. Now here's where arguments start. A long time ago, I heard a preacher preaching, and then I read it in books, and I've read it 100 times since then, that there are people who say the only way God can know something in before it ever happens is he has to cause it to happen. That's how he knows it's going to happen. And first time I heard that, I thought, what? God has to cause it to happen for him to know it? And, you know, like you and I, we read that word foreknowledge. We don't get any thought like that. Foreknowledge is to know something ahead of time. It's not to cause something ahead of time. And when you start studying about the knowledge of God, the omniscience of God, God knows all things. It says so in the Bible. So God can know something ahead of time without causing it. And you know that because, like in Acts chapter 2, Israel took Jesus Christ and crucified him, and Peter says to the nation of Israel, he says, according to the counsel of God and the counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by wicked hands have crucified and slain the just one. He said, the counsel of God and his foreknowledge, you Israel have taken and crucified Christ. Did God cause Israel to crucify Jesus Christ? Or did God know that Jesus Christ was going to be crucified when he came to earth? And certainly he knew what it would be. In the counsel of God, in the planning of God, Jesus Christ came at a time, not when Israel was in their great spiritual growth, but in a time of Israel's apostasy, where the leadership, the spiritual leadership of Israel was contrary to the will of God and the truth of God. And Jesus Christ comes into the world in such time, and Israel rejects Jesus Christ and by wicked hands crucifies and slays Christ. In fact, I'm going to read to you John chapter 6, if you want to turn there, concerning Judas, and a statement that's made there about Judas. John chapter 6 and verse 64. It says, the Lord is speaking about, and this is where people really get, you know, he's talking about eating my blood, drinking my blood, eating my flesh. And in verse 23, it's clear that he's talking about on a spiritual level, but they're not catching it because they have no spirituality. But verse 64 says, but there are some of you that believe not. Now watch the narration to that. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. He knew from the beginning. He knew before? That's foreknowledge, isn't it? And Jesus Christ knew when he was dealing with the nation of Israel who believed on him and who didn't believe on him. He knew that ahead of time, and he knew ahead of time who would betray him. Now, for the people to say that you can only know if you cause it, then they're saying that God caused Judas to betray Jesus Christ and have him crucified. And you know that's not true. That God knew, Jesus Christ knew Judas was going to betray him, but he didn't cause that to happen. Foreknowledge is to know ahead of time. And you know the simple answer to that is, most of your Bible, especially when it relates to the nation of Israel, is prophecy. What is prophecy? It's telling what's going to take place beforehand. God's going to tell us what's going to take place in the future before it happens. Does God have to cause it to happen for all that to take place? No, he knows what's going to happen, and he tells us ahead of time. It's interesting when you read Mark chapter 13, the Lord goes through the tribulation, which is still future, and tells them all the things that are going to take place in the future, and he says, I'm telling you beforehand what's going to take place. He's not going to cause it to take place. He knows what's going to take place. He knows what's hindering the Antichrist, and when he takes that hindrance away, what Satan is going to do, how the world's going to respond, he knows those things. Anyhow, foreknowledge is simple. So going back to Romans chapter 8, what we do in verse 29, we know all things are going to work together for good to those that love God and to call those that are called according to his purpose, because here's what happened in eternity past. For whom God did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now foreknow is to know ahead of time. Just one more point about that. Look over in chapter 11 of Romans. Look at verse 2. It says, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. And you know what he's talking about in Romans 11? In the nation of Israel, when you read this chapter, Israel's been cast away. But he didn't cast away those that he foreknew. He didn't cast away those who believed on him, the ones he knew as his own because they believed on him. The believing remnant weren't cast away. And so God in his foreknowledge knows who's going to believe, and they become his, and they're going to be part of his eternal purpose. Well, so anyhow, I just want to point that out to you. If you go back to verse 29 of chapter 8, for whom he did foreknow, those that he knew beforehand would believe on him, he predestinated. So foreknowledge goes back into the mind of God in eternity past, things that he knew. And based on what he knew, he made a predetermination about their destiny. Predestination, we always get involved with the pre, but there's a destination. Those that he foreknew, he predestinated, he determined their final destination, and that is, we're going to be part of his eternal purpose, his eternal glory. Those for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now that's exactly God's purpose. You know, Jesus Christ is called in Colossians chapter 1 the firstborn among many brethren, or firstborn from the dead, I should say. Here, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So you realize the firstborn among many brethren, Jesus Christ's resurrection, the next resurrection is our resurrection at the rapture. And our destination is fixed. God, in his foreknowledge, chose that those who would believe on him, he fixed their destination to be conformed to the image of his Son. Philippians chapter 3, that talks about that Jesus Christ, that we're going to be raised like unto his glorious body. We're going to have a new glorified body in resurrection. We're going to be conformed to the image of his Son, who is the firstborn that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, how do we know all things going to work together for our good? Because God had determined in the past what our future destination is. And the R is us who have believed the gospel. Those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. So that's how we know how it's all going to work together for our good. You get to verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now when you come to verse 30, you have how we know it's going to work out, because verse 9, we went from eternity past to eternity future. When you come to verse 30, how did it work out in time? Well, this is how it worked out in time. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called. Now, he predestinated those that were going to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior are going to be conformed to the image of God's Son in the future. And so, those that he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, he also called. Well, how did he call us? Well, we've already looked at the verse. He called us by raising up the Apostle Paul and sending him out to preach the gospel. And through the preaching of the gospel, we're called by the gospel to believe what Jesus Christ accomplished. And when you trust that, you become the called according to his purpose. But when I say that to you, I want you to realize that when God called out the Apostle Paul, come over to Acts. Where do I want to start on this one? Acts 17. Now, here Paul's at Athens. We're not going to get into the message that he preaches to them, but it's all about in their wisdom, rejecting. In fact, when he talks about the resurrection, they don't even want to hear him talk about it anymore. They reject the message that he's preaching. But he's talking about the Gentiles who God had turned away from in the past, but now is giving us another opportunity. So Paul was saved to go preach to us Gentiles and offer us, and that's Jew or Gentile, because Israel's now cut off with us Gentiles, to offer us salvation. And so Paul, talking about Gentiles who were cut off by God in the past, says in verse 30 of Acts 17, "And the times of this ignorance," Gentile ignorance, we didn't know who God was, we're worshiping idols, as Pete was telling us in Sunday school. It says, "And the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, where he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead." So, in verse 30 there, when Paul was raised up, it's God now has turned to the Gentiles, he overlooked, quit closing his eyes toward them, raised up Paul and commanded him but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's Paul's ministry. God commanding all men everywhere. Paul has an every man ministry. You read that over and over again in Paul's epistles. In that all man's ministry, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says that it's God's will for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereof I am made a minister, Paul said. So God raised up Paul to tell the Gentiles and command that all men everywhere to repent. So the gospel is for all men, right? But God chose to save those that believe. There's a statement when Jesus Christ came to the nation of Israel and was preaching to them the gospel of the kingdom. He gave a parable about inviting everybody to come and be part of the marriage supper. And it ends by saying, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Today we would say, "Everybody is called, but few are chosen." Who's chosen? God chose to save those that would believe. God didn't call people who won't believe to salvation. He called those who would believe to salvation. So the gospel call, if you believe, you become the called according to his purpose. And so when we're reading this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called." So he called those who would believe. "And whom he called those that believe, them he also justified." When did he justify them? When they believed. Not before they believed, but when they, he called, brings out the call. He calls you by the gospel. When someone believes the gospel, God declares them righteous. You're justified. That's what Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So those that he predestinate, the way it worked out, he calls us by the gospel. He called out those who would believe. And those who believed, he justified. And those who and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now that's the key to the passage. Justified took the place the moment you trusted the gospel. And them who he justified, he also glorified. If you've been declared righteous by God, you've already been glorified. Glorified's past tense. I think of that passage in Romans chapter 4 that said, God calls things as if they are not, that are not as if they were. Look at Romans 8:28 again, or Romans 8:18 again. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, two things in there. The glory looks like it's future, right? And the glory will be future. We're going to be raised to the with a glorious body like the Lord Jesus Christ. But where is that glory right now? In the future, it's going to be revealed the glory that's in us. Why? When you read Colossians, Paul talks about the mystery, I've got to read it. I'm going to misquote it. I'm not going to do that. Hold on. He talks about, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We already have the glory in us. We got Christ in us. So we're already glorified, waiting to be raised in glorified bodies. So when you read verse 29, it's what he predestinated us, what our final destination is, and how it worked out in time in verse 30. He called us by the gospel. When we believe the gospel, he justifies us. When he justified us, we're already glorified. We're indwelt by God's Son himself, by the Spirit of God, and by God the Father. And so we're already glorified. So when you get to that point, then the questions change. Not just how did that happen, but now we start talking about how it works out in time. Let me just read verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? Let's start there. So we've seen what God determined, how it worked out in time, and then now what are we going to say to these things? What shall we say then? Well, when it says, what shall we say to these things? Remember what we're talking about, all things work together for good. We're talking about all the things that have been taught about in Romans chapter 8 about the present time and how it's all going to work to our good. And so when the question is asked, what shall we say then to these things? Well, he's going to answer the question with a question. If God be for us, who can be against us? So what can we say about these things? Well, first of all, the first thing he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, I don't think it takes a genius to answer that question, does it? If God be for you, is there anybody more powerful than God? So no one who might be against you can achieve working it out against you. Nothing can be against you. It says, if God be for us, who shall be against us? And then in the next verse, it says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So the give us all things is what he has planned for us in the future, and they're all given to us through Jesus Christ. And the question is, no one can be against us. And then the second part of that, if God the Father did not spare his son, and he didn't hold back, poured out his wrath on everything we've ever done wrong, on all of our undeservingness, of all of our sins, of all of our offenses against God, Jesus Christ, God the Father did not hold back any judgment on his son. He poured it out on his son, and he didn't spare his son. Now, if he did that, that Jesus Christ might pay for all of our sins, instead, he delivered them up for us all. How shall he not with him, with Jesus Christ, who's now risen from the dead, also freely give us all things. So all the things that are promised in this passage about that future glory are given to us freely because God did not spare his son. So all that, when we ask the question, what shall we say then? What does that leave you with? Well, that just leaves you with glory. So now it's going to change from asking the question, what shall we say then, to who shall lay anything to charge God? The next is going to be a series of questions about who. So if no one can be against us, he brings up the illustration as if someone was against you. And we know Satan is against us. He accuses us day and night before the throne of God. But verse 33 asks the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now we know who God chose to save, those who would believe. And we become his elect. The believing remnant of Israel was his elect. But the question is now, those that belong to God, those that are his, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What charge can be placed against us? Well, the answer is, it is God that justifieth. Now, if God says, I declare you righteous, how could anyone put a charge against you to claim you're not righteous? It's God. If God declares you're righteous, who can lay a charge against you? Well, you realize the answer to that is no one. There's no being. Because it's God who makes the final verdict, and he's declared us righteous the moment we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. Because Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification. And when you believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God the Father declares you righteous. And so no one is left to lay anything to the charge of God's elect. So the question now changes. It says, verse 34, who is he that condemneth? So someone can lay a charge, and now the question is, who is he that condemneth? And the answer, there's going to be no one because of this. It is Christ that died, so he died for our sins, yea, rather, is risen again. He rose from the dead, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Jesus Christ is our defense attorney before God the Father. And anyone who would try to place a charge against us or condemn us for something, Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, stands before God the Father with nail-pierced hands, with thorn scars in his forehead, where he died on the cross for our sins, and he said to God the Father, I paid for that. So there's no condemnation that comes to you that way, because Jesus Christ paid for all your sins. So who can condemn you? Well, no one can condemn you, because Jesus Christ stands before God the Father making intercession for you. I paid for those sins, he would say. So no one can condemn you for those sins, for anything that you've done wrong. Then it gets down to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, it's going to start making a list, but I want to deal with a question. We've asked three who questions. Who can charge you? Who can condemn you? And who shall separate you? Well, you realize there's an order to that. Before anything can be done, there has to be a charge against you. And then that charge has to have a verdict of condemnation. You're condemned. And then comes the sentence. Well, before God, the charge would be any kind of sin that we might commit. And then the condemnation is you're guilty, and the sentence is you're eternally separated from God in hell. That's the order that you're reading here. Who's able to do that? Well, no one can even put the charge. No one can condemn you as guilty. And now we're learning no one can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ. So that you realize that this judgment that someone would want to place on you to eternally separate you from God, they're not able to do that. So that in verse 35 it says, for who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And now it's going to give you some things to choose from. Shall tribulation? Now you talk about sufferings in this present time. Here's a list of the sufferings in this present time. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We've conquered all those things. So when you look at that list in verse 35, moving into verse 36, is a list that man can do against you or man can cause to work against you. For instance, you might be indirectly affected because there's a war. And so you have tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, and then even persecution for the faith. Nay, as is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. In all these things that man can do and cause and have a suffering effect upon you, can it separate you from the love of God? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. How are we more than conquerors? We're already saved. We're already justified. We're already glorified. The victory's ours. Though all these things can still happen to you in the present time, but all things work together for good to those that love God and to are the called according to his purpose, because our destination is fixed. When we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, God determined our destination is to be conformed to the image of his Son. And we're going to be raised with the glory of his Son. And all these things, we're more than conquerors. You don't have to worry about all those things that man can do to you. Verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Now I want to point out to you, death or life, you worry about, okay, you know, could something happen in death where I'm going to deny the Lord and that's going to keep me from the love of God? Well, Paul's persuaded that neither death nor life. A lot of times we talk about, you know, which is harder, to die for the Lord or to live for the Lord? Well, if they're going to put your head in a guillotine and chop your head off for your faith, it's going to be over in a second. But you know, life is a pretty difficult thing. You're going to go through all kinds of things in life, and some things are going to make you stumble and fall. So I'm more worried about life than I am death, because death hopefully is going to be quick, and you don't know how it's going to happen. But Paul's persuaded that neither death nor life. Now I'm going to skip the principalities powers right now, because it ends by saying things present or things to come. We don't have to worry about the past, do we? The past is done. But what if life continues? Could something in this present time keep you from the love of Christ or the love of God? Or is there something in the future that might happen that would keep you from the love of God? Well, Paul's persuaded that none of those things, death or life, things present or things to come, are able to separate you. But then after he mentions those things, there's some beings. Now, we talked about verse 35 and 36, those things man can do to you. But our enemy is more than man. So he says in verse 38, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Now we're talking about the satanic warfare against us. Can Satan and his demonic forces separate you from the love of God? And Paul's persuaded that none of those things can separate you. He even adds to that in verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. When I think height or depth, I'm thinking that's talking about places. But he's talking about the creatures that are in those places. Creatures that are in heaven, creatures that are in earth, creatures that might be under the earth. Can they separate you from the love of God? No, he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where is God's love at? It's in Christ. Where are you at? You're in Christ if you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Do you realize that ends where we started at back in Romans chapter 8, or chapter 6, when it talked about us being baptized into Jesus Christ, being placed into his death, burial, and resurrection? We are in Christ, and God's love is in Christ, and nothing is going to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful thing to know your position is in Christ. And all the things that could come to you from the time you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and have been placed into God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing can condemn you, nothing can put a charge against you, nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful position that we have in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this just centers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our position in Christ. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. And, you know, it amazes me, on all the different debates, you know, whatever they want to debate, how can anyone read this passage of Scripture and think you could lose your salvation? What, do they read the verses? Are they going through the arguments that you could somehow still lose your salvation after you've been placed into the Lord Jesus Christ and sealed in Christ, according to Ephesians 1:13, with the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption? No, that's the salvation that we have in God's Son. And it's all through Christ that God freely gives us all things. Don't trust yourself. Trust the Son and receive the gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for such a wonderful passage of Scripture that would lay out anything that man would try to come up with to take away our assurance of eternal life and future glory, even that eternal purpose that you've saved us for, that we're going to be a part of all those things because of what you've accomplished for us and what you have determined that we're going to be a part of. We thank you it was a gift to us. We thank you that you didn't spare your Son, but delivered him up for us all, and with him are willing to freely give us all things. So we thank you for this precious truth, and we pray, Lord, that this union that we have in your Son would carry us through all the difficulties of this present time and keep us with patience waiting for the hope that's before us. In Christ the Savior's name we pray. Amen.